Praise the Lord. Boy, one of you ladies really dumped it on this morning. Filling the whole room. It's nice, I like it. Okay, we're in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We've discussed now being born of the water and of the Spirit. We're down to verse 10. Moving right along, so to speak. Okay, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? A master is literally the master. Art thou the master of Israel? It's a specific position, a high position, a high teaching position. Probably pointing to a Sanhedrin position. Along with his teaching ability, because the people would look up to them as teachers, as the master. And yet he did not understand the basic concepts behind conversion. Now these were not a totally new concept, because in the Old Testament there were several prophecies relating to this, concerning a new heart and a new spirit, writing the laws of God in our minds and in our hearts. So it's not a totally foreign concept to the Jewish people. Should have been able to catch it. But he was thinking after a natural sort, which is what was basically done when they dealt with the kingdom of God. Verse 11, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. We, as I mentioned earlier, is probably Christ and John the Baptist. And besides the miracles that Jesus did, there are also the testimony of John. And John did testify of Christ. He was a witness of Christ. It mentions that in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 37. The disciples, they weren't really doing much testifying yet. They never really did do a whole lot of that. They did go out in ministry in Galilee later on. But right now, they weren't probably doing much of that at all. So he says, you don't receive our witness. Now notice, Jesus said, we speak what we do know. The implication is they spoke what they didn't know. And that's exactly what they did. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, do what the Pharisees say. But don't do as they do. For they sit in the seat of Moses. So hear their word, but don't follow their works. Because they don't follow after the heart of Moses. And Jesus said, you do not receive our witness. And it's true, because they were looking after something of a natural and a carnal sort. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, earthly does not mean carnal. It simply means natural. I have told you of these earthly things, that is, things that are natural, and in an earthly analogy. Because this spiritual relationship can be put into a visible analogy of wind and of being born. And those are analogies dealing with earthly concepts. Of the wind blowing and being affected by it. And of being born and being born from above. These are concepts that are put into an analogy of the earth. But he wasn't able to receive them. And so if he wasn't able to receive them, how could he ever receive of heavenly things? Because Jesus would one day want to tell of spiritual heavenly relationship and spiritual experience and so forth. The heavenly realm are dealing with the unseen realms. The heavenly realm is the forces and the motivators behind a lot of what happens on earth. You realize that things that happen here on earth is because angels, demons, God's allowance, things that are established in the heavenlies. Your prayer, your lack of prayer, other people's prayer, faith. And all these things are dealing in the heavenlies. And that's why things happen the way they do. And then he gives this statement, verse 13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. No man has ascended up to heaven. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Except the Son of Man. Or, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And then it says, which is in heaven. Now, which is in heaven is not in the Greek text. Those of you that are familiar with the manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts dealing with the book here do not have it included. P66 and P75, early papyri, both omit it. Also, it's omitted in Aleph, B, L, W, and 33. For those of you that might be interested. UBS text gives it an A rating as being omitted. An A rating. That means they are sure and positive of the that opinion. Yes. Which is in heaven? The four words, which is in heaven, is omitted. Your better translations, of course, won't have it there. So, looking at this phrase, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. The word but here is interesting. It's not the normal word for but. Literally in the Greek, it's if not. And it's two words, if, and then the word not. And it's used to express except or exception. So you could read it, and no man has ascended up to heaven except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. So we see that the Son of Man is the great exception. He's the great exception to what? Well, look at the context. Jesus is telling Nicodemus in earthly analogy about things that are seen on earth. He said, now if you can't receive that, how are you going to receive heavenly things? And then he tells him how. It's not going to be by flesh and blood. It's not going to be by man. It's not going to be man that's going to be able to send up into the heavenlies and get all your revelation and understanding. It's going to be through the Son of Man, who is also man. Notice, it says, no man has ascended up to heaven, except. So we're talking about Jesus Christ as man. He's the great exception to man's plight. Man's plight is that he has been shut out from heavenly revelation because he lives in a natural realm and has lived in sin. Now, when did the man, Son of Man, ascend up to heaven? It's real clear. There are many scriptures that describe it, and it's at his ascension. When did he ascend up? When he ascended. At his ascension. John 16, verse 7. I'll just give you several of these quickly. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice how Christ's departure in his ascension, which is when he departed, contributed to us coming into heavenly understanding. Because that's when the Holy Ghost is sent. See, that's exactly what he's alluding to here. Without Jesus Christ as the great exception ascending into heaven, we're stuck. We will not be able to enter into the heavenlies except in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. John 20 and verse 17. John 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And this is after the resurrection. So he had to ascend to his Father. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is the man Christ Jesus who ascended up. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's when he was taken up. That's when he ascended. Acts chapter 2, 33 and 34. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. And then it goes on in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And so it was referring to David who ascended into the heavens. And having ascended into the heavens, he was at the right hand of God exalted. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10 also describes Christ how he that ascended must first descend. And he took the victory over the captives in Sheol, and he led them captive up into the presence of God. He ascended. So, the great exception is Jesus Christ, who ascended up. And you say, well, what about Enoch and Elijah, who were also caught up? They, of course, were men that had sinned. And they did not have, they were not the lamb's sacrifice. And they were not in that way, therefore, perfect. and they were it was based on Jesus Christ that they were able to ascend. And their being caught up without having died was all because of what Jesus Christ would later do. And based on the plan of God and what God had planned from the beginning of time, that is from the beginning of this universe. And so it's still in Christ Jesus that they ascended. And so no man ascended, as it were, except Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He ascended up. Now there's another interesting point about this ascend. No man has ascended but he that came down from heaven. The ascend here is in the perfect indicative tense. Therefore, you could translate it, no man has ascended and is still ascended, except the Son of Man. Now, wait a minute. His ascension was future. So why does it put that in the perfect tense if Christ himself had not yet ascended? The reason why is because this is a revelation given by Christ for all time and for all ages. We're talking about getting into heavenly revelation and into the heavenly position. He's talking to Nicodemus about getting a heavenly revelation and understanding from God. And so he's giving a statement here of how no man has ever been able to perfectly, as it were, come into that place and have that position in God. No man. Except the one man, Christ Jesus, who is the Son of Man. And he's the one that was able to qualify. And anybody else that can ever do it or will ever do it, it's because he did it and it's done. Now, this is not an unusual thing to say it this way. In fact, much of the Old Testament in prophecy is in the past tense, dealing with that which is already completed. It deals with that which is already completed, and yet it's future. And it's because in the plan of God, it's already done. It's already done in the plan of God. God has already purposed it. He's already spoken it. And therefore, it's a past, as it were, completed action with a present continuing result. Now, there's another phrase here about the Son of Man. It says, no man has ascended up to heaven except he that came down from heaven, or the one having descended. No man has ascended. No man has perfectly ascended and reached that place except the one having descended. And that's just in the aorist participle, just talking about one who has descended. Now, this descending, I am sure, is not talking about his descent into Sheol in Ephesians 4, where he descended and preached to the spirits in prison. But I am sure that this descent is talking about how many other places in the Gospel of John and other places in the Gospels of his having been sent from the Father. And it's not talking about a journey down out of heaven where he was there before as far as locality. It's not talking about that, a physical locality. The Scripture is real clear on that. And there's many, many Scriptures that deal with this issue. But descending or coming down is referring to his having been put under the authority of God and given the authority and power of God. And therefore, it refers to position and authority. Come down refers to his position and authority as having been sent from the Father. Come down lets you know, therefore, that he was from above. How was he from above? Not in a, and this is, it's really, when you study the Gospels and you look at the figures of speech, and you look, in fact, we were just talking about this in Advanced Unfolding Rev. And you look at the way that, particularly in the Gospel of John, how John speaks, and how the Lord speaks, there are figures of speech that deal with the spiritual position of Christ that are again and again translated literally, and in doing so, it does tremendous damage to their understanding on the nature of God. And so they've got Christ flying down from somewhere, and then, you know, flying up again, and having been somewhere before, not understanding how those terms are used. The same concept of coming down is used concerning the bread of heaven, the manna that was given by God. But did it float out of heaven? No, it was created on the ground. But it says it came from heaven. How did it come from heaven? It was given by God. Does that mean it was up in heaven before? I mean, the concept is totally ludicrous. To take that literally is to do great violation to the Scripture. And so they come up with a pre-existent Christ theology that is not found in the Word of God. It's the same thing with but there's another example I have written here. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Jesus was asked, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, well, first tell me by what authority John did these things. And you know how he asked him? He said, was the baptism of John from heaven or of men? What does that mean? From heaven. Does that mean John floated down out of heaven? Does that mean John was pre-existent? Was it from heaven? Yes, it was. Does that mean John floated out of heaven? No. Does that mean John was in heaven before? No. Does that mean John was pre-existent? No. It's pointing to his authority, the source of his authority. And it was a common figure used to represent that, along with the bread of God. There is a statement that Jesus makes, and he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Doesn't he? And he says, take, eat, for this is my body, and it is my blood. And there are multitudes of Christians that have taken that literally, and they actually believe that the bread and the wine turn into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus in your stomach. And that if we were to pump your stomach after communion, it would be blood and meat, you know, uncooked flesh. Because the Bible says, this is my body and this is my blood. Come on. Come on. Well, the Bible says he came down, flew out of heaven. Come on, be serious. That's a figure of speech commonly used referring to having been sent by God with his authority. In fact, even the idea of being sent by God, what does that mean? Does that mean walked across the miles? It may not mean that at all. All it means is that God appointed him, anointed him with the Holy Ghost, and now he's sent. Whether there's any travel involved or not, when he preached right there, or if he told somebody right then, he was sent. Even though he didn't walk an inch. It's just talking about position and authority. In John chapter 6, we see this used. John 6:33, several verses. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Now, how do you interpret that? If you take that literally, you really got problems, because comes down is in the present tense. That means he was coming right then. That means he was traveling through space right then. That means he was en route. Well, you really got some theology. He was still traveling. No, it's not talking about that. The concept in people's minds of a God in the heavens that flew out of the heavens and flew down and entered into a body is not in the Bible. It's an anti-scriptural doctrine. Jesus Christ as a man came down because he was sent from God for the life of the world. Just like the bread of God here in John chapter 6. The bread of God is he which is coming down from heaven and gives life unto the world. The coming down and the giving life are all figures of expression, figurative expressions, pointing to his spiritual ministry to them. Several other verses here real quickly. 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So they wanted to take it literally, just like they did his flesh and blood. They wanted to take it literally. They didn't understand that he was giving forth a revelation of understanding his position with the Father. And verse 42, is not this Jesus, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I came down from heaven? Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Seeing that, he called himself the bread of life just before that. And verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. Now, how can you eat of that, and how does that give you life? I mean, obviously, the whole thing is a spiritual relationship. And that's what it's speaking of. And it was a present action that was happening right then. So, this position of coming down is really being sent. And that's what it's talking about. It's not travel, but it's having the authority of God. Look at verse 31 of John 6. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. That doesn't mean it floated out of the sky. It doesn't mean it traveled from somewhere else. It means that it came by God. Just like the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Doesn't mean it's in heaven. It means it is of heaven. See, it has the authority of heaven. Having the authority of God. Some people even take scriptures that and literalize them and make heaven a certain place with certain limitations, a certain size. All those expressions are figurative. I want you to know that heaven is not going to be bound by space and time continuum like we think it is. When it talks about heaven having streets of gold and all of that, brethren, that's going to be so far beneath all of that natural realm. It just points to a higher truth. It points to a higher spiritual understanding. It's not going to be a physical existence. And the experiences that people have had in vision are naturally after physical things, physical relationships. Because that's what a vision is. It puts that which is a spiritual happening into that which is visible to the human mind and understanding. So it's relationship. So it's having been sent. We see it also in John 8, 23. He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Ye are from beneath. What does that mean? Does that mean they crawl up to the dirt? If he flew down from heaven, then that means they flew up from hell. That means they were pre-existent in hell. See, no, it's not talking about that. It's talking about a position. That's all. It's talking about the authority, where you receive your authority. To come up from beneath doesn't mean you pre-existed there. It means that's where you're getting your authority from. That's where you're getting your wisdom from. It's from the devil. And if you're sent from heaven, and if you came down from heaven, that means that's where you're getting your authority from, and that's where you're getting your wisdom from. It's from heaven. Chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. See, that's what it's talking about. Being sent. Proceeding forth. Chapter 16, verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. See? And so that was their understanding. And that's, of course, what they would know. That's what it was being meant. John, it says, was sent from God. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, sent from God. And that means, just like Jesus was sent from God. And Jesus said, that as the Father has sent me, so send I you, from above. John 20 and verse 21. That's right. He says, he was sent, so he sends us. Does that mean we pre-existed in heaven? Of course not. Talking rather about authority and position. That as the Father gave him authority and position, so he gives us authority and position to do the will of God. John chapter 5. Let me hit just a couple more scriptures. John 5, 23 and 24. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. So that's what it's talking about, is being sent from God, having the authority of God, and so forth. And it also says that in John 5, 36 to 38. He's called the Lord from heaven in 1 Corinthians 15, 47. And it's the same concept. Actually, the Lord is not in the Greek. It's basically, as a second Adam, he was of heaven. Of heaven. Of heaven. And therefore pointing to his authority and his position. His authority in his position, representing heaven. It's not talking about a pre-existence at all. It's a common understanding that we've seen here used elsewhere, referring to his authority and position as a Son of Man being sent by God. And the Son of Man is not referring to his deity. It's referring to his position as the Messiah, the Son of Man, who was of flesh and blood like we are of flesh and blood. And therefore was sent by God to give his life for the world as the Son of Man. John 13 and verse 16. John 13 verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So he's the lesser. He's the Son of Man sent by God. And therefore under submission to God and obedience to God. Chapter 14 and verse 24. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which he hears is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So see, he in the Father's greater than he. Verse 28, you have heard how that I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And actually, the going unto the Father is another figurative expression, really, speaking of the fulfillment of His mission. Coming from the Father is being sent to fulfill the will of God. Returning to the Father is the fulfillment of the mission that God sent him to do. And so it's pointing out his calling. So back to John 3, verse 13. Having told Nicodemus that he needs to understand heavenly things, he lets him know the only way he's going to know him is through the one exception, and that's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And then verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is talking of his crucifixion. This is the means through which his life is given unto the world. This is the purpose for which he came down. Is that he might die and atone for our sins. And then Jesus preaches the gospel message. We find in verses 16 through 20 a often quoted, often referred to portion of Scripture preached by Jesus himself, dealing with the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is all on the heels of having talked to Nicodemus about being born again and bringing him into heavenly understanding. And he's not there to condemn, but he's to save him. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So we're seeing why they don't want to believe. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe, because they are protecting their own evil works. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that does the truth, and it's obviously pointing to those that have that heart, and ultimately are going to come into the truth, that they want to serve God, and Jesus Christ, of course, is the way of salvation for them. All right, so that's the end of Jesus and Nicodemus. Yes?
How do we know that it was Jesus that said that rather than John making a parenthetical comment, John the author?
There'd be no reason to believe that. There'd be no reason to think that. Why would you think that? Particularly after in verse after he says, Jesus, we know, unless you start the parenthetical back in verse 14, but Jesus talked about himself as the Son of Man in verse 13. And it's clearly Jesus in verse 13. And he's talking about the Son of Man in verse 14. And telling us to believe in him, verse 15. And then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Just continue right on with it. There'd be no reason to take it any other way. And particularly, I think, after you read verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples. After these things. And there'd be, in my mind, there'd be no reason to take it any other way. John does have parenthetical statements at times. And like we have back in John 2:19, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. There's clearly parenthetical, because he's referring back to what Christ said. But what we have in John 3 is just continuing of what Jesus was teaching. Okay, after this point, we see in verse 22 and 23 that the disciples, Jesus and his disciples, came into Judea. That is the land of Judea. He evidently was in Jerusalem in chapter 3 here. And then he went into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. We don't know exactly where he was at this point. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. We don't really know exactly where this Aenon is. in Einan near to Salem. Einan means fountain or springs. And there are several possible places. The three most common that I've heard are one that is up in Decapolis on the west side of Jordan, just below the Sea of Galilee. And to me, that doesn't fit as well in the context here because Jesus is baptizing in the land of Judea. John is also baptizing, but Christ is baptizing more. The heat's getting hot down there in Palestine. He needs to get out of there. It would seem like they are separating company, but I don't know. It may not be that way. He may be going closer to John, but if John is clear up in Decapolis, that means when he left, he's going closer to John. It appears like he's probably separating company. But I'm not sure that it's not something that's positive. Some of the early church fathers picked this place. It's up near the city of Bethshan. That's the ancient name of a city up there, now called Scythopolis, Bethshan. And that is up in the area where Herod Antipas had authority. And we know that soon after this, John was taken and put into prison by Herod Antipas. And if he'd have been in Judea, Herod Antipas probably would not have done it. And so that does lend credence to the fact it could be up there. A second place is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. There's a place found there that's called Salem, S-A-L-I-M. And it's possible that the fountains or springs of water that were there collected in pools and were used for baptizing by John. There's a third place, and that is in the heart of Samaria. There's a town east of Nablus, which is near where Shechem was, and it's a town called Salem, S-A-L-I-M again. Some people think it might have been there, and that's a possibility. And I'm not really sure which it would be. Now, John was baptizing there because there was much water. And that's because if you're going to immerse, you need a lot of water, particularly when there's great crowds of people coming to be baptized. And so it would be good to have a lot of water so they could come into the water and be baptized or immersed by John, which is what happened. That's why the River Jordan was a good spot, because the people would walk right into the river and be baptized by John and then go on their way. Now, it says it's because John was not yet cast into prison. And so I'd like to stop now and take a little tangent here and talk about John the Baptist and his being cast into prison. We know that John would soon be cast into prison. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that John cast into prison happened soon after Christ left from Judea and went into Galilee. It says, first in verse 13, it talks about the temptation of Christ. And then in verse 14, it says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Jesus coming into Galilee and John being put into prison are real close together. Now Jesus here is leaving Judea and he's heading up towards Galilee. And John's not yet cast into prison, but it's going to happen real soon, according to what we read here in Mark. Also in Luke chapter 3, 19 and 20, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, this is mentioned right after John's preaching in Luke chapter 3. And this is even before the genealogy of Christ, and so forth. So, it was soon in his ministry. Now, let's read about it in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 13. And there we'll see why he was cast into prison. Matthew 14, 3 to 13. And it's given in a context in Matthew 14 where Herod thought that Jesus was John raised from the dead. And then it goes on and tells you why he had that feeling. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now Herodias was actually Herod's niece through Herod Philip, his half-brother. And so Herodias married basically her uncle, or her half-uncle, however you want to put it, which was Herod Philip. And so she married basically her uncle, and then divorced him to marry Herod, her other uncle. So it was really quite a mess. What happened is that Herod Antipas had seduced her on a trip to Rome. And when they came back, he put away his wife, who was the daughter of Aretas of Arabia. Aretas repaid him with a costly and destructive war. Told him how much he appreciated it. Herodias, though, was like a Jezebel. She then divorced Herod Philip and married him, whom she dominated. And even though Herod himself was a pretty violent, wild, full of hatred, indulgent man, yet Herodias ended up controlling him in many ways. And John said unto him, it was not lawful for Herod to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod wanted to kill him, but then he let him go because of the people. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias, that's by previous marriage, danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And even to the half of the kingdom. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist said in the charger. That word before is not in the Greek. And she was afterward instructed, actually. After she danced, Herod gave her the oath. She went and asked her mother, what should I ask for? And she, Herodias, was the one who really hated John. She hated John. The vehement hatred. And so she said, get John the Baptist head in the charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger, which is a platter, basically, and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. You know, how'd you like that as a young girl? Pretty sad. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. It's interesting, and when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Interesting, huh? That really impacted Christ. And he went away and either to pray or whatever, meditate, wait on God. That was, John had been a tremendous influence. And there was undoubtedly a kinship in spirit with John that he didn't have with anybody else. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Josephus mentions that Herod had imprisoned John because of John's absolute influence over the people. And the people seemed disposed to carry out whatsoever John the Baptist said, and Herod was afraid of a rebellion. According to Josephus also, John was then held prisoner in Machaerus. Machaerus is one of the strongest fortresses ever built in the land of Herod. And it was built by Herod the Great. And it was located at the southernmost part of Perea, just north and east of the Dead Sea. And it is thought and tradition says that he was held there for approximately 10 months. And he was put in the deepest dungeon that is 30 foot deep. It was so strongly built that it's still visible today. They found the ruins of Machaerus, and they found this tremendously deep dungeon that they have. Totally impossible to get out of it. Thick, thick walls of stone, 30 feet into the ground. Now, there's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 20, that adds a couple of interesting things. Mark 6, 14 through 20. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works which do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah. Now, this is about Christ. Others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So why did he have such a respect towards John that he'd be risen from the dead and that God would bring him back doing miracles and everything? You think the guy would run out there and repent immediately? For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Why? For Herod feared John. So Herodias wanted to kill him all along, but Herod wouldn't let her. So after he first threw him into prison, there must have developed a real respect in Herod towards John. Now, notice what it says here. Knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I'd like to read out of Rotherham. It says, and was keeping him safe. This is the last portion of verse 20. And he was keeping John safe. And when he heard him, he paid earnest heed and with pleasure used to listen to him. Kingdom and Linear says, and after hearing him, he was at a great loss what to do. Yet he continued to hear him gladly. NAS says, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he was hearing him gladly. Concordant says, and hearing him, he was much perplexed and heard him with relish. So there were things in John that really affected Herod. He was impressed at his godliness. John may have been some sort of an intriguing mystery. How could the man be like this? And truly, John had lived a life like unlike any other man. No greater born among women. He'd grown up in the wilderness. He had a message, powerful message. Lived in camel's hair clothing. I mean, the man was really amazing. And used to much fasting and a lot of asceticism. See, an ascetic type of lifestyle. And it really impacted Herod, who was just exactly the opposite, totally ungodly, full of lust and self-pleasure and so forth. And so he was perplexed in hearing John, but he heard him gladly because there was something in here that affected his heart. So he wanted to keep John alive. But for his oath's sake, he allowed him to be killed. Because he was full of pride. Full of pride. So you can imagine he was somewhat upset at this. John, it's interesting, while he was in prison during this time, we know that he lost the revelation of whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. His revelation had decreased. Christ had increased. That anointing, that Elijah that was in John, was now in Christ. Jesus was not taking a national deliverance. He was not riding on a white steed. He was not defeating Roman soldiers. It's possible the question started up in John's mind that since the spiritual revelation was being lost. And he'd undoubtedly heard rumors that Christ was an imposter and that he was demon-possessed and etc. And he may have wondered about it. He may have heard some stories that really sent him, you know, questioning. But his life had come to an end. He'd done his job. As a righteous man. Better for him to go home. Better for him to go home. He wasn't going to be doing any more anyway. He'd already lived out his life. All those years, preparation for 9 months of ministry. That's the time you spend 1 year in Bible college. That's it. Impacted the whole nation. Brought the whole nation around to an awareness of the Messiah. Why didn't God deliver John? Better for him to go home. His job had been done. Heaven was best for him. And I guess if you're going to go to heaven, and you're going to have to get there violently, that being beheaded is about as quick a way to get there as any. I mean, you don't last long after your head is separated from your body. You know that blood rushing out of your head, you immediately go into unconsciousness. I mean, it only takes just a second. And consciousness is gone. And so, one quick, and it's over. He's gone. He's gone to glory. His life was over. His enemies received their reward all right. Herodias' brother later became a king. And Herodias was so jealous that she pushed Herod and pushed him and pushed him. You've got to have a title of king. So he finally went to Rome to get the title of king. And he was followed by a large group of complaining and oppressed Galileans. And it was so clear the message of what they had to say in Rome that instead of making him king, they immediately deposed him to France. Southern France, and Herodias had to go with him, and that's the end of Herod and his wife. They lived out their days in misery. I bet you they had a good time honeymooning in southern France, huh? The miseries, miserable people stuck together in a miserable situation. Served them right. Okay, I want to give you an assignment. I have just a few minutes left here. I'll give you an assignment. This is going to be a fun assignment. Today is what? Thursday? We'll make it due in a week. The assignment is the popularity of Christ. It's a check plus assignment. The title of it is The Popularity of Christ. This assignment has three sections in it. Number one, I want you to list 15 scriptures pointing out Christ's popularity. And all the way up to his ascension. So in other words, as long as he was on earth. The second section is I want you to list 15 scriptures showing his unpopularity. And I want you to note the word popularity and unpopularity. And then thirdly, I want you to write a paragraph. It doesn't have to be long. Stating whether the majority of the nation of the Jews were for or against Christ by the time his ministry had ended at his ascension. Were the majority of the nation for or against Christ by the time that he ascended? And state your reasons. Give your reasons. And in class, we'll have sort of a debate. I'll have the pros and the cons, and we'll let people give their ideas, and then we'll come to an understanding. Now, we're talking about popularity. For the majority of the nation, for or against Christ, by the time his ministry had ended. Okay, and we'll have that next Thursday in class. Okay? Check plus assignment. Be sure you have it done when you come to class. Okay, what is the date on that? The 19th? Okay, the 19th. The 19th of November. Boy, the time is just going so fast. All right, next section we're dealing with is the Samaritans. John chapter 4. The Samaritans out of John chapter 4. Let's start at John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. He's heading up towards Galilee. And on the way, he's going to stop in Samaria. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. The Pharisees, all of their enmity and persecution against John now was changing focus. Jesus had become a greater threat. It was now beginning to be focused on him. But it wasn't Christ's hour yet, so he was going to leave. They were envious. They were jealous. They were full of hatred. John seemed a little bit out of the way, but now Jesus is raising up into an even greater position. And so Jesus is going to leave and let them stew. He'll go up and preach to people that are more open to his gospel, which were the Galileans. Most of Christ's ministry did center in Galilee. But on his way, he's going to stop off through Samaria. Interesting, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go. It was binding that he go through Samaria. How come? Because there was a soul there that was open to truth. And that soul would open up a whole city to truth so that the city of Sychar would hear the gospel and that they would believe on Christ. And later you can be sure that when the gospel went to the Samaritans, that in the city of Sychar there were a whole lot that accepted the preaching, got filled with the Holy Ghost, went on to God. Now, where did the Samaritans come from? The story is found in 2 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 6. I'm just going to glance through it real quickly. This will be the last thing we'll be able to do. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, who was the king of Israel, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. Now, Samaria was the capital city, and Samaria was often the term used to describe all of northern Israel. That was the northern 10 tribes. So that's where the word Samaria came from, was the capital city of northern Israel. But when they took them captive, what did they do? Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And these people became therefore a mixed breed, because there were Israelites left in the land, poor Israelites. The rich and those in the cities were largely taken captive, but there were many that were left in the land. And then he brought a whole bunch more of heathens from Babylonia, Mesopotamia, and Assyria. And he brought them all back into Israel to repopulate it. And they became a mixed breed. And then after the Jews were taken captive, and that sort of vacated Jerusalem and Judea, they more settled down into that area that was called Samaria at the time of Christ. And when the Jews came back from Babylon, the Jews inhabited the areas of Judea and Galilee, those areas, and the Samaritans were a bitter, hated enemy. And they were a compromised people. The Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews. And it was definitely that time at the time of Christ. Okay. Glory.